Trust and Obey. And just looking through the hymns we chose for tonight, I was a bit pressed to find ones that suited the topic, because this is not a topic you preach on a lot, about different things in the church that happen and the divisions. Now, looking at this tonight in the sermon, dealing with divisions. Now, there's all sorts of divisions, but this particular one is something that's relevant for today because of the internet. I am of such and such, and I am of so and so, and on we go. And in a church, and particularly a smaller church, you have people, all people have access to the internet. They can carry it around in their pockets. They can listen to pastors from all over the world, and you're listening to a pastor from here if you're from another part of the world. And you can take that and try to push that on your pastor and local church. And I don't encourage you to do that if you're doing that from here and saying, oh, the pastor there said, didn't I? Your local church, your pastor is the one you should obey and follow the leadership there. But here, the carnal perspective of leadership, they had this problem, though they didn't have the internet in the early church. They had itinerant pastors going around. They heard of other pastors. They had pastors that shifted from place to place. They had the type of evangelistic pastors, church planters that went, like Paul and Barnabas and others, Silas that went with him to Timothy was there. Well, he was more of a stay-at-home pastor. They went around, and there was these names that went around. And when Paul went through and preached in towns and on his missionary journey, he came back through and appointed elders, pastors in the churches where he'd been. He went back and he looked among the local church congregation to those that naturally had the ability to lead the church. And that is an interesting thing as we look at maybe replacing older pastors like this fellow here. We need to look amongst ourselves first. That's what Paul did in all the churches. Before you start looking elsewhere, because you look elsewhere, you get something you don't know what you're getting sometimes, because you don't know all that one believes when they come from somewhere else. And it can be a real problem in a church, as many churches have sadly found out. But anyway, this is what it's dealing with. They had these issues back then in those churches. And I think this is going to be very practical for us this evening. The carnal perspective of leadership, verses 3 and 4. Now, yes, we did cover verse 3 and part of verse 4. The carnal perspective of leadership. Their childish behaviour is derided by Paul. Most often it's those who do know and give the least that are most vocal in their childish behaviour. They're immature Christians, causing envy, strife, divisions, selfishness to flourish. Over 45 years as pastor, I've known that, and before that, as a deacon in another church, I've seen that. Their childish behaviour. It's not those, and I meant to ask my brother-in-law yesterday, he phoned me up, but meant to ask him, he gave me this years and years ago. It's not those who know the most that have the most to say. It's not those that have the most that give the most away. And the last one I didn't get right, but it's not those that do the most that have their own way. I know that's not the right thing at the end, but it's so true. It's those that don't do much. It's those that don't know most. It's those that don't give most that want to have the most to say. And it's not right. I don't know what they're thinking. They've got a high self-esteem of their own opinions, and it's dangerous. It's not godly at all. It's decried here. It's childish behaviour. It's like the child trying to run the family. I don't care how old they are, but it's childish. So their childish behaviour, the carnal perspective of leadership, the sectarian divisions, their carnal behaviour, not only childish behaviour, is described. It's I, me, myself and I. For while one saith, And this is what they say, I am of Paul. Another saith, I am, you know, big capital I, the old I am, me, myself, that I, selfishness. And this is, we could say, denominationalism in its infancy back in the early church. You see, there's no denominations back there, but it is starting right back then. You know, if we could have the church of the Apostle Paul and the church of Apollos and the church of Pollio and the church of whoever else, Peter and the church, Cephas, the church of... This is what happened. It's in the nature of man to follow men. And particularly those people that are outspoken, even if they don't know what's right, as long as they're bold enough and brash enough to make statements, then it sounds, well, he must know what he's saying. He's so bold about it. And I've seen people around that are so bold in making statements, they're way off the beam. I read an article of one this week that read, and it caught my attention, why I am no longer a Baptist. And I thought, will I? I thought, yeah, and it read and I read and I read, and he wouldn't confess way up front why he wasn't a Baptist, and he didn't say what he became to way at the end. In fact, I don't think he even said what he was at the end. It's only through reading what he believed that I understood what he became. But he became a Church of Christ, and I picked that up because he eventually believed in baptismal regeneration. You get saved when you get baptized. And I thought, well, that's heresy. That's more than heresy. That's works salvation. If somebody has to baptize you, or you have to be baptized and somebody does something for you other than Jesus Christ to get to heaven, you're not going to heaven. And so he changed. And his whole family had been Baptist, and they sacked him from being a Baptist pastor, and he became whatever in a Church of Christ. I thought, how sad. Denominationalism. You know, people say, well, I follow Dr. And my favourite saying lately, it came from Lorna, who's passed away some a year ago or so, Dr. Sneeze and Blow. I like that statement. I follow Professor such and such. I follow an eminent scholar, so and so, from the University of such and such. Praise God, I wasn't brought up in a denomination. Two generations before me, my family pulled out of the denominational circles and became just Christians, independent Christians. My grandfather's brother pastored an independent Christian fellowship, Essendon Christian Fellowship. They just called it for 40 years. And we who lived about 50 kilometres, I believe 60 maybe, up in the mountains from out of the capital city of Melbourne, the capital city of Victoria, we listened to sermons on tape and had preachers come from all over the place, from around the world. We had preachers. We had Dr. Woodbridge. I was talking to my brother-in-law, as I said, and I talked about Dr. Woodbridge. He said, yeah, he was in the house. Remember him? I said, well, I remember him at the church, but I can't remember him being in our house. He said, yes, he was. He was there. We had Bob Jones, I think, number two or three, I don't know. We had Randy Pike, the guy that was the first independent Baptist fellow that come out to Australia and did surveys up and down the east side of Australia. Sidlow Baxter, he used to be preaching at Belgrave Heights until they banned him because they didn't like the preaching of the Second Coming. Russell Ecob, that's not John Ecob, that's Russell Ecob, and many other preachers that preached. But people start pulling names, and you're supposed to listen to them when they say or quote a name. And this is what these Corinthians were doing. You know, you must listen to this man because, you know, he's important. For interest's sake, I went to whatever you call those things and asked my little phone for the big churches in the world. and come up with different names, big organizations, big Christian organizations. And I think there's a few of them brought up and others that I can remember. You know, I don't have to follow these men, but I can glean from them. We as a church don't have to follow them. I remember a name, Bob Gray, and I think we had his tapes, reel-to-reel tapes. There's the Bob Jones, I've mentioned them. They were, some of them came out. There was John Rice and the magazine, books or tapes that come, and then the papers that came. Sword of the Lord, that's right. There was Jack Hiles. No. There was the Willie Mullen tapes and the books. There was, you know, not in my lifetime, but Charles Spurgeon. You know, we can drop names. I follow this man. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow this one. I follow Peter Masters from Spurgeon's old church. I've got some books of his. I've got some tapes of his. I follow John MacArthur. That was an interesting one. His name come up, so I hit on his name. And some of his people, some of his co-pastors, I don't know if they work with him in the church or are co-pastors in other churches, and the things that they were saying and the things they're urging him not to do in printing the John MacArthur Bible, the next one. Oh, look, you read it for yourself. The dangers that... I may print it and give it out to the church to warn the people. The John I follow John Piper. Pied Piper. I mean, John Piper. I follow Billy Graham. That was a yesteryear. Or his son now is getting around, isn't he? But not as popular as Billy Graham. That was my dad's generation. I follow Brian Houston. Oh, no. Please, no. I follow the Pope. Pope whoever, I don't know what his name is, don't look and study. I follow Rick Warren. You know, hey, wait a minute, when I say, oh, you know, this is somebody else saying this. I follow Rick Warren and the 40 Days of Purpose. Saddleback, isn't it? Saddleback Church or something. I follow, and he's on our TV 24 hours a day, Jimmy Swaggart, isn't he? I followed David Jeremiah. Now he preaches a lot of truth. He must have just missed out coming to Australia with the Cedarville Singers way back 50 years ago when they were sending the singing teams out here and around the independent Baptist churches. He must have been just a little bit older than some of the ones that did come out. But from Cedarville, the Cedarville Singers, they called them. David Jeremiah. Some of them can go right back and say, and Catholics will say, I follow Saint Augustine. Do you? I don't. Not with the way he interpreted the scriptures. I follow Origen. Well, good on you, but I'm not. No, no, not with their method of interpretation. Someone said to me, an uncle, a dying uncle said to me, don't let anyone pull your strings. Folks, don't become a mono follower of an individual. You're sure to go astray. A tree has many branches, and that helps it hold up in the wind. One blows that way, and the other one blows the other way, and it balances it out. It's when a cyclone gets going, it all blows the one way that it goes over, and you'll go over if you are one way, follow one person. And it might be following it to the death, eternal death. Quit carnality. It brings death. Stop following, I follow this, and I follow them. Even Paul said, and they were following Paul. Paul could have said, oh, that's pretty good, I've got followers. Paul didn't want that. He wanted them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to get stuck into the Word of God and follow, thus saith the Lord. In Romans 8:6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be doing this and to be mono in your following people is death. Because no man is perfect. Men endeavouring to walk for the Lord and follow him, as we all would do if we're earnest and honest with him, but we all have our faults and we all fail at times. And we need to recognize that. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the carnal perspective of leadership, their childish behavior is decried and their carnal behavior is described. I, me, myself, I'm going to follow such and such. And so when you start dropping names and you talk to an older pastor, their radar goes up and say, yep, who, where from, what denomination? And if you can't fit him in, you start saying, well, who is his friends? Who is his pastor mates? And a wise pastor will just keep quiet and listening for a while until they put the connections to him. And, you know, the pastor hadn't got time to go digging and finding out who and where they come from. And if you're a person that's listening to this and listening to that and listening to the other guy, because you have ability to do that on your phone, don't give the pastor a headache. Don't give him worries. Listen and get involved in your local church. Paul pondered, secondly, Paul's ponderings on leadership. We said the carnal perspective of leadership and Paul's ponderings on leadership, verse 5 and 6. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Get it? Right. And Paul pondered this and said what he did. Who are these men you're following anyway? They're ministers whom God gave to the work by whom ye believed. They're servants of God, instruments to your salvation. You say, I got saved under this pastor. I got saved under that. Praise the Lord. But if that pastor goes off the rails, and so many pastors have, and so many pastors are failing morally these days, and so many pastors are committing immorality and adultery these days, if they go off the rails, are you going to go off the rails too and follow them and say, well, that was the one that got me saved, so what hope have I got? You see the danger in following someone? They saved me. No, they didn't save you. They pointed you to the Saviour. You know, people could say, I got saved under Moody and reading his writings, or Luther, or Booth, William Booth, the Salvation Army, or reading Spurgeon, or Wesley, Charles, or what's the other fellow? John and Charles Wesley. You know, I can say, hey, they're my rallies. I didn't know that until about a year ago. Mum's side, they were related. I got saved. I've heard people say I got saved under Billy Graham, like a badge of honour. I got saved under Riley. I've mentioned a few times before, a local evangelist in Australia. So they were used of the Lord. And reading his testimony, he had some ups and downs. And it's good to see the facts. Face the facts. Men are men and they fail and they have feet of clay. Let me read something here. Men, even the most illustrious of men, are only men, even though they brought a great deal to the church, variety and gifts of ministry that God has given them. Paul, for instance, he came from a Pharisaical background. He was a trained rabbi, a pupil of illustrious Gamaliel, and you read about him in Acts, and I think he was a wise man in what he knew. He grew up, Paul did, among the Hellenistic Jews of Tarsus, a chief city of Cilicia. He prized the invaluable asset of being a Roman citizen. He used that on one occasion. He was not only thoroughly at home in rabbinical law, but well-versed in Greek philosophy. He was a brilliant man. He had been a rabid persecutor of the church and become the foremost missionary, theologian, and spokesman of the church. You read that in Ephesians. God used him as the evangelist of the Gentiles, a church planter. Apollos in Acts chapter 18, that is spoken about. I am Paul, I am of Apollos in our chapter in 1 Corinthians 3, where we read about Apollos in Acts 18:24, and a certain Jew named Apollos born in Alexandria. Where's Alexandria? Down in Egypt. Down in Egypt, remember that? A few problems here that we're going to pick up on. An eloquent man. God blessed him, being an eloquent man. He could cross his T's and dot his I's. A mighty man in the scriptures. He knew his Bible, his Old Testament. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, so he had a few good things going for him, this man, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he didn't know everything. He knew quite a bit, and he was quite well spoken. He could get up there and he could hold an audience's attention. And he began to speak boldly. There's all these things: diligence, boldness, knowledge, eloquence. Trained down in Egypt, in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, a couple of tent makers, had heard, they took him in unto them and expounded him unto him the way of God more perfectly. Isn't it good? These two tent makers could say, hey, mate, come here. You've not got it right. You've not got it complete. God uses all sorts to even teach eloquent, bold people who thought they had it all down pat some things, and showed him the way of God more perfectly. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He knew his Bible, and any public debate he was able to show them from the Old Testament, Jesus was Christ. It'd be good to have a listen to him and to be in on his preaching. So Apollos, by contrast with Paul, grew up in Alexandria, different to Paul, who grew up under Gamaliel. And down in Alexandria, it had a large Jewish community. The Jews of Alexandria enjoyed a considerable amount of self-government. Some even held influential posts in the city administration. Philo, that's Theophilus, who is mentioned in Acts 1:1, Theophilus's brother, Alexander, was not only chief custom officer, he was fabulously wealthy. Philo himself was a patriotic Jew. He was also an eager student of Greek philosophy, especially that of Plato, the Stoics. His goal was to interpret the Old Testament in light of the Greek philosophy. You see, his worldview was influencing how he interpreted the scripture. He developed a system of hermeneutics based on allegorical interpretation of the scriptures and pressed it to a point of absurdity. He was nevertheless one of the most influential Jews of his days. Apollos was an Alexandrian and would have found it difficult to escape the influence of Philo. Apollos, well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, probably the Septuagint version, pointed people to Christ, even though his understanding of the gospel was defective at first, as we read in Acts 18. It is very likely that Apollos favoured Philo's allegorical hermeneutic of interpreting the scriptures. In any case, his style, so unlike Paul's, appealed to many. Isn't it interesting? As we study church history, Origen was also from Alexandria. And Augustine, who was in 300 AD, who the Catholic Church uses as the man who they base a lot of their doctrine on, and raised Origen, who was before him, a few hundred years before him, said he was the greatest man. Augustine talked about Origen as that because of his allegorical method of interpretation, which brings to Scripture a misinterpretation. Any man can guess what it means. Any man's interpretation. It's not thus saith the Lord anymore, it's thus saith whatever man is there. And it's interesting that this man, Apollos, is mentioned here as coming from there, working with Paul. Now, we can't say, there's no facts, Paul doesn't mention anything. It just says in the scripture, he was in Acts, that he would mightily convince the Jews. Whether he was using an allegorical method, it doesn't say. I'm sure Paul might have nailed that down and said, nah, whether Paul had heard him enough, whether he's around him enough to hear, wait a minute, what are you preaching there? Because Paul got lots of revelation, you read the New Testament, all the books written by Paul, the epistles, all of them epistles, except for, what, 1st Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Anyway, so Paul and Apollos, great and gifted as they were only servants. And this is what Paul is trying to say here. We're only servants. We need to get that right. And men today who are gifted of God to preach and teach the word are only God's servants. And as I said, what Paul thought of Apollos and his method of interpretation, what and how he interpreted it, the Bible, whether he allegorized it or not, and whether he used the Greek philosopher Plato's methods, I don't know. Paul doesn't cut him down. He's on the same team. And as it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, we read there in Mark 9, 38, and John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can highly speak evil of me. Sorry, lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part, is for us. And so that's what the Lord said in relation to those, and I think Paul took that tact as he did. Probably did that with Apollos. So back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So Paul pondering here. Chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul said this. For though we have 10,000, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul is pulling the father relationship here on the Corinthians and saying, listen, folks, you're mocking me, you're knocking me, you're saying, who's Paul anyway? I am your spiritual father. You really need to take note of me. And it's interesting that people who you've raised in the Lord and who were not even born when you're ministering and may have been ministering for 10, 20 years, not even born, but are telling you what's right and wrong in your ministry, that's really not on. But Paul said, listen, guys, I'm a father to you in the gospel. You've heard the truth. Through me, listen. Paul's pondering on leadership here. He's saying, yep, don't follow a man. Follow the Lord. Follow the word. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God has given the increase. And in the book of Galatians, so Galatians chapter 6, a similar thing is taught here that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:15 that we just read, Galatians 4 and verse 15. We read, for where is then the blessedness you spoke of? And Paul speaking to these Galatians, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, you had plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, these people had turned against Paul. They got saved through Paul and they'd turn against him and were putting him down and knocking him. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And people get on a horse about something, and a high horse, and you tell them the truth and they get all upset about you. Who do you think you are? Well, there's a balance on both sides. Yep, we're just men. But if the man has been around for a while and knows the Bible and has experienced a lot more of life, listen. I've had people here at the church say that they've never got the truth that they've they've got here at the church, and I'm not bragging. That's just what they've said. I've stood on their corns. I've preached the truth. And then they said, a few years later, and this has literally happened, "You're stealing our inheritance." I didn't know what they meant by that. They said, "You're stealing my inheritance." In other words, they were giving to the church and they felt we were stealing their inheritance. At the time they had two, and I think they had three houses. And I had one, and I think I was paying off an extension to it. And I thought, I don't know how I'm stealing their inheritance. But they just wanted to say something against me. They left. Some years later, a phone call occurred between me and they after they'd left. And they said, "I don't know what I said back there, and I know I said a lot of things wrong. I wasn't thinking right. Sorry." And praise the Lord, they got it right. But the damage had been done. Hearts had been rent. Distraught people in the family, you know, with the hurts. But I don't tell people a lot of that until years later. And then the people can't be identified. Who in the final analysis gives the increase? Who makes the seed to germinate? God does the work. And that's what it tells us in this. But God gave the increase. Twice, verse 6 and in verse 7, it says that. We are just co-laborers. Someone, preacher years ago, I heard him say, the divine, human, cooperative. Isn't it marvellous that God chooses feet of clay to do the work? I was reading a book this week, and it's trying to get a balance in ministry, and it's saying, we're just dirt. Well, he didn't quite put it like that. He said, we're just dust, you know. We come from the dust, and we're going to go back to the dust. Who do you think you are? Yeah, good perspective of ourselves. Our soul and our spirit are going to heaven, but the body that we so protect and so, you know, get up about, we're just dust. We're co-laborers. God chooses to use us as co-laborers with him. And in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. You know, one sows, one waters, God gives the increase. And there is he that say is, and there here is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that on which you bestowed no labour, other men laboured, and that ye are entered into their labours. Yes, praise the Lord. I've entered into another man's labour here at the church 45 years ago. Two men's labours. You've entered into other men's labours. And we all enter into, we might water, but God gives the increase. You know, think in the big picture. The Jews laboured, the Jews received, the Jews recorded, the Jews rewrote the word and spread the message and kept the message. Word for word, they wrote it down. And if they wrote the Bible, when they was recording, they didn't have a type, they didn't have it, they had to write it. And if they counted all the letters and all the little strokes, the jots and the tittles, if they come to the end of the book and it wasn't the right number, they screwed it all up and wrote it all again, all by hand, not press a button and it all out the other end. No, they did it dead accurately. The scribes were a busy lot. They sowed and we reaped the benefit of the Bible. You know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they thought, now we're going to prove that the Bible has changed over the years, over the millennia. And they got to checking them out, and you know what? Those scrolls that were put there about, 100 BC or something, for 2,100 years, the Bible hasn't changed. Why? Because The Jewish people back then kept it, and God has preserved the scriptures to be what they were written, and God has kept them for us today. You know, we have entered upon other people's labors, and God has given the increase over the millennia, the thousands of years, that we can have what we have got today, rewritten and rewritten, but not changed. Praise the Lord for the faithful nations. Praise the Lord for the faithful churches. Praise the Lord for the faithful pastors. Praise the Lord for the faithful scribes. Praise the Lord for the faithful mums and dads. Praise the Lord for the faithful pastors and the faithful missionaries that have recorded and rewritten and told the story in truth. Yes, we have human parents. We can think of them that have passed a message on, but if they weren't Christians, we have spiritual parents. But we also have a heavenly partner, God, who gives the increase. So, we've got carnal perspective of leadership, verse 3 and 4, Paul's ponderings on leadership, verse 5 and 6, and Paul's perspective on leadership, verse 7, the first part. He said this, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. The application here. Diversity of ministry, unity of purpose, need for ministry, or for humility, sorry, and need for humility. What does all, or who does all glory go to for the effects of the gospel? God. All glory goes to God. Nobody else. Where does man fit in? Verse 7. Verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything. They're nothing. He isn't anything but mere channels. We're just channels. And as I said before, we're dust. Come from dust, and God uses dust, and we go back to dust. Praise God, he uses us for the little time that we're formed into something, and molecules all put together. We've got a brain, and God gives us a spirit and soul, and that flies to heaven, and the other bit goes back to the dust. How important we think we are when we're not important at all. As Galatians 6 and verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? For what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now, if thou did receive it, why dost thou glory this if thou hast not received it? And also in Romans chapter 12, it speaks in verse 3 of the same thing. That what we've got, we've been given of God, and it's God that gets the glory, it's God that gets the importance. It's him that is important. So Paul's perspective there on leadership, it's God anyway that gets the glory. It's God that gave, it's God that gifts, it's God that works, it's God's Holy Spirit that saves and builds up and helps us to grow. God gives the increase. The biblical perspective on leadership is given in the last part of it. He gives the increase in verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now every man shall receive his own reward for his own labour. I'm sure you've all sown something, even if it's your wild oats. I trust you didn't, but if you did, you're probably reaping them now. Oh, you get a lifetime to pay for it. Usually you start sowing them in your teens and you reap them for another 40 to 50 years. If you live that long enough, maybe your wild oats killed you early. Well, you're still alive now. But you know what I mean. You reap and you sow. Remember when you were a kid, maybe you didn't do it, but you got a little container and you put cotton wool in it and you put some wheat in it and you watered it and you put it on the windowsill in the sunny side of the house. And the wheat grew. You had a little crop of wheat. You didn't harvest it, of course. Or you lived on a farm, or you had a green-fingered parent that corn or peas or carrots, or you planted a lawn, or you planted pumpkins or cucumbers or spuds or anything like that. Spuds, Christmas time was when we planted them down where we were. And we had a rack. We had two logs. Yeah, 300, set parallel apart, about 5 feet, 4 foot apart, and then logs going the other way across them, and then wire netting, and all the seed spuds went in the wire net, and like And we had to sit there and get the spuds and find the biggest shoots. If there were three good big spud and three shoots, you had to cut it spud in three so that you get three spud seeds out of one spud. Understand what I mean? Or cut it in half as a smaller spud, and with two shoots out of the spud, you know what the spuds are like, the potatoes, if you're that way, that you leave them in your cupboard too long, they start shooting. But then you'd plant them, and you'd have a leather strap and a kerosene tin with the top side cut out, and you'd put them down. Oh, no, Dad would plough with a three-disc plough, and then you'd walk down the plough, and you'd put a spud down and take another step, put another spud down, and you'd walk on him. And you'd get to the end, and Dad, by that time, would be following you, and your brothers would be ahead of you with another thing of spuds. And you'd go, you keep planting. Or you had the old planter, we got the planter eventually, and your little cups on a chain would come through, and you'd stand on it and make sure every cup had a spud in it. And you'd plant. And you'd look to wait for them to come up a few weeks later, and up they'd come. And and they grew. Did you sit there? Did you stand there? Did you stay up all night and wait for the seeds? Did you cheer them on? No, we didn't do that. The miracle occurred. The process happened. And verse C, God gave the ink. God made them grow. It germinated with the moisture, with the heat, and with the soil, with the right time of the year. The shoot came up, the root went down, life happened, growth occurred, stems and flowers appeared. The fragrance came, if they were flowers, colours came out of this old seed. The seed went rotten, it went in the ground and it died to bring forth life. The pollen, the bees, the fruit, the edible stuff came, or flowers came. It's a wonderful thing that God has made, and the process happens, and it happens again every year. Round and round it goes. So the miraculous process occurred, and God gives the increase in the natural. It's so easy to see in the natural, isn't it? When they, you don't have to force it to happen, it just happens. Well, with the bulbs down there, I did a leveled a paddock for a daffodil grower, and it was all up and down like this. I mean, big time up and down. And you had to take all the topsoil off and some of the subsoil, and then level the clay out, and then put all the topsoil back on. But they get the bulbs out. They dig the bulbs out most years, and deceive the bulbs to thinking, you know, spring's early, and get them cold. And then get them out and get them going early so they get flowers for a lot more months of the year. And they deceive them. But the process, they're deceiving the process. They're tricking them into thinking, you know, sprout now. But if you try to use a process in deceiving people into getting and becoming Christians, if you try to twist their arms, you're picking green fruit and it won't ripen right. It won't come to what it should be. The mystery is unfolded here. So there's a miraculous process in the natural realm. There's a mysterious unfolding here in verse 8. The seed is sown. Luke 8 verse 11 says, the seed is the word of God. The seed is germinated. And in John chapter 3, remember it talks about to Nicodemus? You must be born again. The seed grows. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we read this. I think it's 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When we sow the seed, and this is how God does it. When the leaders, when those gifted people are in the church, they sow the seed, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, comes in through by hearing. We hear the Word of God by seeing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, goes into the heart, and it germinates, just as it does with a potato or whatever. And the Spirit of God germinates it, and it grows and enlivens and enlightens the heart of the individual, and God gives the increase. You see, you can't save the soul. You can sow the seed. You don't sit there and huff and puff and blow to make it grow. You don't force a person to get saved. God, if God doesn't, you can't, I can't, nobody can but God. We pray, we sow, we water, but leave God give the increase. The word of God endureth forever. And so we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible, by the word of God. There's the consideration, there's the conviction, there's a conversion, there's a concentration, and there's the marvelous ramifications that happen when this seed takes root. And this process happens in the life of an individual. They're miraculously born from above, and I see the light. To come alive spiritually. You know? And I've got it all marked down here, but I haven't time to, at times almost a minute to go or whatever. A marvellous ramifications. Justification. Being justified by faith. Romans 5:1. Sanctification. We're positionally set apart, sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. The atonement is applied. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're adopted into the family. The process of adoption has begun. The legal things are signed up. Ephesians 1:5. Redemption occurs, Ephesians 1:7. Forgiveness of sin, Ephesians 1:7. Reconciliation, we were once enemies, we're now reconciled, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Regeneration, Titus 3:5. And one day glorification, Romans 8:17. God giveth the increase. This is a good passage. Paul is saying, don't follow these mortal leaders. They're only men with feet of clay. God did it. God saved you. If man saved you, you're not saved. God saved you and did all these other things at that time. The things that happen when you believed, when I believed, the time at the moment the Spirit convicted us and of our sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and we got saved. These things happened, we had no idea, but wonderful transaction happened. And the measure of rewards is spoken about in verse 8. If you plough, if you plant, if you water, if you weed or reap, what according to verse 8 will happen? Well, one day you'll get rewarded. We're not in competition with one another. We complement one another. You know, if one has the gift of evangelism, go for it. If the one has a gift of building up and encouragement and growing the newborn babe, do it. But, you know, an evangelist is not necessarily a good person to have teach a person, because they get all over the guy and gets very discouraged. And Teresa make him grow to a full-grown Christian all of a sudden. It just doesn't work. But you get those in. And so everyone has their part to play. You know, once that grows and it's becoming spring, late spring, summertime, you've got to put the sprinklers on. You've got to water and rewater. And then when that happens, you've got to dig it up. You got to bring the harvesters in. You got to go pick it, and then you got to prepare it. You got to bottle it, or whatever you got to do with the fruit. There's a process that happens in the natural realm. There's a process in the Christian's life. There's so few of us. Let's not fight and feud and fuss about the ministries we have. And look, so many. And now so few people are getting involved in the ministry, but they want to feud, fuss, fight and fume about things that are not to do with saving souls. Go ye into all the world and save souls. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Let's see if I got the wrong passage. I've turned into the wrong passage. That's Matthew. I'm supposed to be in Matthew 9, not 23. Matthew 9 and verse 37 says, then said he unto them disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, and he will send forth labourers into the harvest. If you're going to strive for the mastery, we must strive lawfully, said 2 Timothy 2:5. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another, James chapter 3, verse 13 and following there. Yes, there is a prescribed reward at the Bema seat. Every man, according to our text in verse 8, every man shall receive. There is a promised reward, shall receive. There is a personal reward at the Bema seat, his own reward, and there's a proportional reward at the Bema seat, his own labour. There's four things mentioned in that verse. Haven't got time to look at it. May look at it next week. Thank you, Lord, for the word. Bless it to our hearts now. Let's not be followers of men, realising God's used them for our best blessing and benefit to point us to you. I pray, Lord, that we would work and labour together to bring souls to you for your glory until you come, which is soon. In Jesus' name, amen.